preconceived ideas of the future. They shattered all before me in a waste, a world that lies and schemes to crush all of my dreams, attempts to turn my joy to bitter hate. And when I think I cannot face another day, the Lord knows I'm feeling unassured. He speaks to me so kind, He soothes my heart and mind, according to the riches in His word. So I will praise Him, praise Him, high within my heart. I'll just trust Him now, as I trusted at the start. Oh, I will praise Him, praise Him, worship and adore. I will magnify my God forevermore. My insecurities about tomorrow attack me in the shadows of the dark. They ask me where I'll go, I tell them I don't know. The cruelty of worry leaves its mark. And when I think I don't have strength to carry on, God sees the weariness I bear. He gently tells to me just where I ought to be, resting in His wondrous love and care. So I will praise Him, praise Him, high within my heart. I'll just trust Him now, as I trusted at the start. Oh, I will praise Him, praise Him, worship and adore. I will magnify my God forevermore.
You have your Bibles this morning, and you'll turn with me to a passage where we continue the studies in the book of Ephesians, which we began last September. And we're still in the book of Ephesians, praise His name, because Ephesians is a book that speaks about the church, the called out ones, the fellowship of the believers. And looking at chapter 6, the first four verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them unto the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If you will look at those four verses and then turn back to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, this is a succession of illustrations of the Spirit-filled life. Because we are instructed in chapter 5, verse 18, not to be drunk with wine, which is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit-controlled life is a life that is controlled in character and conduct by the presence of the Holy Spirit within the body. Now, a Christian is one who has come to understand that God is holy, and that he is separated from that holiness by a chasm of rebellion in his own life. And therefore a holy God cannot fellowship with an unholy, rebellious man. And Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary paid the price of that sin. And by His death, and by His burial, and by His resurrection, He paid the price of that rejection and that rebellion. And He was raised from that grave that would have bound you and me forever. So a Christian is one who's come to understand that that holy separation is because of God Himself being holy and us in our rebellion. but has a time and a place in his life in which he invites Christ to come and take up residence in his body. Thus, a Christian is not one who just believes in God. A Christian is not one who's good. A Christian is not one who goes to church. But a Christian is one who's had a time and a moment and a place in which he has acknowledged his rebellion against God, acknowledged the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for that sin, and he's invited Christ to come and take up residence in his body. And Jesus does this by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit. You receive all of the Holy Spirit. You do not get him in parts. You do not get saved in succession events. When you're saved, you're saved. The Scripture says, whosoever believeth upon him shall not be ashamed. And the Scripture says in the book of Romans that whosoever calleth upon him shall be saved. And so if I believe and I receive him, for as many as believe in him, receive him. To them give ye the power to become the children of God, even to those that believe upon his name. So a Christian receives the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in a body that must be taught to walk with God. Takes up residence in a soulishness of mind, will, and emotion that has been taught incorrectly for the most part. And the Spirit of God must be invited by the will of man, through the intelligence of the mind of man, to be in control of the character and the conduct of that life. Therefore, we are instructed in verse 18 of chapter 5 to be controlled by the Spirit of God. This word control, this word filled, does not mean empty up and empty out. It does not mean you fill up your tank once a week and then you run out of gas and come back to church and get filled up again. It is a word which means ripened. It means controlled. It means saturated by. It means in the decision-making process of our life that we should be in the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, there follows a succession of illustrations how I can know I am a Spirit-controlled Christian. Now, occasionally you'll meet somebody, bless their hearts, and they have a sparkle in their eye, and they may have a certain lilt in their voice, and you can say, oh, I just know you're Spirit-filled. Well, now, the Bible doesn't say you're a Spirit-filled Christian because your eyes sparkle. Because there are times you may be a Spirit-directed Christian, and you're undergoing a great deal of problem in your life, but that doesn't mean God's departed and doesn't mean you're disobedient. He may be bringing a time of testing in your life. He may be bringing a time of discipline in your life. He may be taking a time in which he's preparing you for an experience that's soon to come. But it doesn't mean you're not a Spirit-controlled Christian. It doesn't mean that just because you have certain vocabulary and that you're very careful every 5 minutes to say, praise the Lord, that you're a Spirit-filled Christian. A Spirit-controlled Christian is illustrated, as it is so defined here, first of all, there must be a cooperation within the fellowship. For he says in verse 21, submit yourselves one to another. And if I am a Spirit-controlled Christian, I will learn that I have brothers and sisters in Christ in whom I am to cooperate in their life, to be a blessing in their life. And by the ministry of the Spirit of God, I am to allow the Spirit of God to work in our life to the cooperative purpose of the plan of God Almighty. Then we are illustrated in verse 22 that there is to be harmony in the home. First, there is harmony in the church. There's harmony in the fellowship of believers. Secondly, there is harmony within the home. We've already preached a message on this subject, and we will not have time to deal with it this morning, for if we did, we would be unfair to the subject that is ours. Then we are instructed that this harmony in the home is a foretaste and a disciplined experience to teach us about the total relationship that we have with Christ, who is the bride coming for the bridegroom, the church. Understanding, as he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. Then we are instructed with the third section. We understand that we can demonstrate that God is in control of our life and we are a Spirit-controlled Christian when there is harmony in the family in dealing with the children. Now, there's no more debatable subject than I'm about to enter this morning. So I ask you to follow with me and think with me and be challenged by me and the message that is here, and perhaps we shall gain some insights. But when it comes to the subject of parenting, everybody's an expert, especially if you don't have any children. And then you become quite an expert when you're grandparents. That's the second time of expertise. But the point is, all of us grow up with an impression of what we think parenting ought to be. But we are instructed in four verses, and I want us to claim from God's Word principles. I will not be sharing gimmicks with you this morning. Many of us want to say, what do you do when? And there are lots of topics. There are lots of conversation. There are lots of beautiful books on dealing with this special problem and that special problem. This morning we will go to the personhood of God, and we will claim from God His truth and His principle for our life. And there are three principles that we must claim in the subject of parenting. Then there are three personalities that we must understand in relationship to children. There are three principles, and there are three personalities. Let us understand, first of all, that we are not dealing with gimmicks. We're dealing with a principle that comes from the Word of God. Now, let us look, first of all, at the first principle, and take your Bibles. You need to underline. I hope you've already found this outline that's in your bulletin, along with all those other goodies. We'll be following this outline very closely, but I want you to look at the Scripture, because I've listed the Scriptures that we'll be claiming together, but I want you to look at them carefully, to underline them in your Bible, and go back and look at them again. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 5, verse 15, if you'll look. Verse 15. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 15, is the first principle. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now let us look at this. The Bible makes a statement about you and me. Now let's not pick on the kids, because it is evident that we have a lot of adult children. It is possible that you can have children and still be a child. And in fact, when you have children, you will evidently discover how childish you are yourself. Because as you react and interact with your children as they mature, you will discover how immature you really are. And there's not a parent in this room that has not disciplined their child, either verbally or physically, that sometime has not walked quietly into the other room and said, "I'm just a big kid, but I'm bigger than they are. And I have gotten my way because I am bigger and louder than they are. I bluffed them." Confession is good for the soul. Boy, did we confess right then. Could you feel the weight of it right there? Some people can feel the spirit, but they can't feel the weight of confessed sin. It relieves you, because it's true, you see. And so the Scripture makes us aware of a principle that a child's foolishness is bound in the heart of that child. Now, I didn't say the child was a fool. The Bible does not say that. The child, according to the Scripture, is bound up in a principle which is found in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Look carefully at it. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death." Now, the Bible makes it explicitly clear that a child is born with foolishness in its heart, and this is an awareness that says, "I am the most important person that exists. My mother, my father, my toys, my brothers and sisters, my horses, my cat, my dog, my everything is built out to build my world and make me happy." In other words, the child is born into an egocentric world. And the Bible says that this is principle number one. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. And so a child is a thinking person. And they think that this is the way their world is. And this is a rough thing for them to experience. You were the same way. And some of us still are. The second principle is found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Turn to it. I want you to see what the Bible has to say. It says in verse 21 of Colossians chapter 3, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger or wrath, lest they be discouraged." This is the only warning about parenting in the New Testament with a consequence of such magnitude. The Scripture says, "Do not provoke your children," and this word "fathers" does not just speak about daddies, it is a collective word, it's a generic term, it means parents. Parents, don't provoke your children to the point of personal death. Now, what is personal death? It is possible to kill the spirit of a child. Now, you have to discipline the will, and you need to get a bridle on the will of a child to instruct them toward maturity in God. But you cannot kill the spirit of a child. Because if you kill the spirit of a child, you do not have the resources to rebuild it again. Now, if God chooses to break that spirit down, He has the resources to rebuild it again, but you don't. And so we're warned that you can take a child and you can break his spirit to the point that he has no personal entity and he comes to the point of personal death. Now let us look carefully again at Proverbs chapter 18, verse 14. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 14. The spirit of man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? Now there are two words that deal with anger and rebellion. And we are warned in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, not to destroy that child's spirit, not to bring him to the point of personal death. Now, what is personal death? By definition, it is an absence of love, and it is an absence of life purpose. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end and the destruction thereof are death. That's principle number one. A child is born with a sense of foolish understanding. He lives in an egocentric world. Secondly, it is possible to destroy that child's spirit and bring that child to personal death. And by definition, personal death means an absence of love and an absence of life purpose. Then there is a third principle. By holding forth unbiblical principles before life, we can destroy that child and they will not understand what real love is or what real life purpose is. Now you see, because you can destroy a child's spirit, and that child can be a child who is foolish in his egocentric life, you can, as an adult, so dominate that child or so hold before that child life goal principles that cannot fulfill, and thus you destroy the child. I'm going to illustrate this. You can make this child so impressed with intelligence beyond his capacity or her capacity that the child cannot fulfill, to the point that the child has no sense of personal worth because he is a C student. And the child goes through life with not just an inferiority complex, but a capacity, a lack of self-esteem, a lack of self-awareness, not believing that he has purpose in life, nor can experience the totality of what real love is all about, and you've killed the child. Now, there are people who hold beauty before a child. Have you ever seen a child about 9 years of age walking around as if she's Miss America? Poor kid, you want to take mud and smear all over her face. Who's to blame? The parent. The parent has impressed that child that being full of finesse to such a degree that they're hopeless unless they're walking around in perfect esteem and beauty. That child is so impressed that they must be beautiful, that they're trying to fulfill an expectation of their world, an expectation of their parents, an expectation of their parenthood that they cannot fulfill, and you're in danger of destroying that child and bringing the child to personal death because the child cannot experience the love and cannot fulfill the life purpose which is being held before it. And then there are some fathers who want their children to be football players. The guy's born to be a pianist and you want to make him a passer. It can't happen. And yet you go through life hounding and hammering, and that child cannot fulfill that expectation. And that is not the life purpose of that child. And you bring that child to a point of exhaustion and exasperation to the point that that child is hopelessly lost. It has no sense of personal love, no sense of personal purpose or fulfillment. It is possible that we can, in seeking to bring that child from the state of foolishness to maturity in God, that we can violate the principle of his own personal esteem and his own personal character, and we can set before that child goals which are unreal. We can teach a child that money is important. We can teach a child that social ability is important and being acceptable at all costs is the most important thing. We can teach a child and hold before that child by innuendo not what we say but what we infer. And thus that child begins to set their goal in their life at things that cannot bring personal love, cannot bring fulfillment of love or life purpose, and therefore they are destroyed. And then the Bible says in the book of Colossians chapter 3, do not provoke them. Now, this scripture means do not hold before them that which they cannot bring about, because they will come about with an internal anguish and anger. They will not only be angry at themselves for lack of fulfillment, they will be angry at God. They will be angry at you. They will be angry at their world. Now, there are two kinds of anger. There's the word orge. It means, very honestly, a self-seething, underground resentment. Most of the world
lives with a seething resentment. Some people resent their family. Some people resent God. Some people resent their church. Some people resent their pastor. Some people resent their friends. But the resentment is seething within the very gut of their life. And they live in this resentment. And this is what God is saying here in Colossians chapter 3. Do not create such a resentment in your child. There's another kind of anger. It's called orphe. And orphe is the kind that you just explode. You know, you're getting the groceries out of the back of the car, you raise the lid, and then you raise your head. And all of a sudden, you just blow. And of course, you blow at the kids. You tell them, get in that car and all this other stuff. But all the time, what's hurting is the back of your head. And the children are there in shock, wondering what's going to happen. That's orphe. That's the volcanic kind. Now, friends, I can live with that. Because, you see, when people express even orphe, when they blow a little bit now and then, they don't hold it in and they do not become a seething underground fire. And so it is, the Bible warns us. There's a third principle, and I will share this with you. It is found in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. This is the third principle. The first principle is that a child is egocentric, living in a world of foolishness, believing that everything about his world is made to make him happy. The second principle is a warning to parents. Do not provoke them by holding before them principles that are not biblical, therefore causing them to reach toward goals that cannot be attainable, but will take them to their own destruction. Therefore, they will be wrapped up in the wrath of their own rebellion and the anger and the resentment against God and their world and even you. The third principle is found in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I hope you're listening to me carefully. That does not mean keep a kid in Sunday school all of his life. Teach him the Bible all of his life. And then if he becomes a rebellious teenager, or at 22 he marries someone who's not a Christian, or he goes his own way, that before he dies he'll return. Now you've heard that all your life, but it doesn't mean that. And if I've made some of you upset, I hope I keep your attention for the next 15 minutes because I want to resolve that tension in your life. It doesn't mean that. It means narrow the child and understand that the child, and it means narrow the way, it means guide the child according to the bent or the personality traits by which God made him. I'm going to repeat that. It means narrow the child. It means bring the child, discipline the child in the sense of keeping him on the track to understand how God made him. And there are three ways in which we are to understand something about that personality. Unfortunately, we would like to say, if I make them like I want them to be, that means they'll always turn back even if they rebel against me. You see, when we're dealing with a subject like this, we're dealing with a very open, honest subject, and there's a great deal of debate, and I don't mind you being differing with me, but I want you to listen carefully to me. Why is it just as in a litter of pups? You can have four children, three children, they're not alike. All of them be brought up in the same environment, and yet one of them decides, or two of them decide, I'm not going to follow through. Why is it you have one sister or one brother over here and that one is just a perfect saint and the other one has to go by trial and error all through life and both parents are just, you know, exemplary Christians? Well, one of the things maybe is the fact that we have not understood that God has some principles that are to be followed and we're to understand how that child is made. And sometimes we hold up expectations before the child that are unbiblical, and therefore the child becomes resentful toward God, resentful toward parents, and has to go through a lifetime of rebelling and failure in their life before they come to understand. You see, we must honestly be aware that though you are saved and born again, it doesn't mean that overnight all your hang-ups are taken care of. God has to handle those retail. And in the area of the ministry, reaching people for Christ is step one. Maturing them to understand where they came from and what's going on in those marbles in their head and how they're to handle the needs in their life is the process that continues for some time. But God makes us aware that, first of all, that we must narrow the child according to the way that he was bent. And there are three bents within a child. First, he is a rebel. Well, we don't like that. The child lives in an egocentric world with himself at the center. His mother and his father and his brothers and his sisters and his toys, everything's make me happy. It's one great big thumb sucker. You know, my world, one great big pacifier. The child is born that way. Your child, my child. And maybe you're still that way and you're 45 years of age. Because being chronologically mature does not mean we have matured into adulthood. We may still be living in this kind of world. There is one very legitimate understanding of schizophrenia. That all it is that the constant approach of looking at what I am and what I am not and living in such a dream world of what I want to become that I idealize and I rationalize until I visualize and I make it possible and I live in such a split personality of an unreal world that it becomes real to me. And so the wrong approach to this situation is to pamper that child. The Bible tells us that the child is to enter in correction. Now, when you correct the course of a plane, that doesn't mean you blow it up. When you correct the course of an automobile that's on the road, wrong road, you don't set fire to it. So when we were speaking about correction, we're not talking about beating the stuffing out of the kid. We're talking about correcting the course of his life or her life. And so the scriptural correction and the scriptural understanding of these three personality bents is correction and conception. First of all, in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 22, look at it. There's some humor in this thing. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 22, "He that goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of his stock." Now, there's some times that if we're going to understand the pampered ego of the foolish mind of a child, is that there has to be some physical correction. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Whip over to that one real fast. "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Now, some of you don't believe in physical correction. You talk a lot because you don't use physical correction. The Bible makes us aware that physical correction and corporal correction is legitimate because it is needed to help a child know limitations. Dr. Henry Brandt tells a story, bless his heart, you remember, the little girl came over to play with the afternoon and they just loved to come in his house and they messed up the entire living room. And so it was time for the little girl to go home. And, of course, his kids looked at him like frantic. "What are we going to do, Dad?" Because they knew they had to clean up the mess. And so Daddy said to the little girl as she went to get her coat, "Come on, let's help clean up the box." And she says, "I don't want to." He said, "Well, I have a problem because I want you to pick up the box and you need to pick up the box." And she says, "I won't." So she darts for the door. And he darts for the door. And so he takes her by the shoulders and he takes her over and he says, "Pick up the blocks with the rest of the children." She says, "I won't." So she needed help. And he simply took his hand and he put it over her hand and he helped her pick up the blocks. You see, she needed correction. And sometimes you have to help people pick up the blocks. And so it is, there's a word here. It is the word mirach. And it means over and over again. God said in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30, and chapter 5, verse 3, He speaks that God has to correct by physically placing the child in the right posture. Now, we don't like to deal with that, but it's true. There's another word for physical correction. And if you look in Psalms 39, 11, you'll find this verse. Look at it very carefully. And it speaks about physical correction, but it has another word. It's a different kind of word. When thou with rebukes dost correct for iniquity. Notice there are two words here. There is physical correction and there's verbal correction. Now it says in Proverbs 29, verse 17, "Correct thy son and he'll give thee rest." Now that exactly means in the Silver's translation, Correct your son, and he'll quit bugging you. Correct your daughter, and they'll get off your back. Now, the Bible instructs that there are times when you verbally or physically will simply say to the child, you're living in an egocentric world. I have a world too. Stop. There's a limit. Now, this is to deal with an egocentric world. And so the teenage verbal battles usually begin about the time of adolescence. And they nag on until the teenager is 85 and you're 110. And there's this kind of verbal going on. And because the teenager gets older, you think, boy, I got to back off. They'll whoop me if I really get with it, you know. Or you think, boy, they're too old to spank that precious little girl. She's 17. I should not be physically corrected. And so the Bible makes us aware that we can be overbearing. We can be overbearing in sports. We can be overbearing in music. We can be overbearing in dress. And we can dominate that child to the point that they're no longer in an egocentric, pampered child world of their own. They are in a parent-dominated world. Did you catch it? That we can move them from an egocentric world until we have dominated them and all they are is Pete and repeat, just like us. Well, now that satisfies the peace at home. A lot of peace and quiet. Everybody says, oh, how remarkable your children are. They're so nice. And oh, you say, isn't that great? If they only knew what I had to go through to get them that way. Pat yourself on the back. But you see, you haven't dealt with the principle of the child. The Bible says that it is possible for you to take this child and you can provoke them to the point of not being egocentric, but to the point that they're so dominated by you that they have not begun to live with God. So this is a danger. There's another word. It is the word yachach, and it is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, when God is speaking to David and speaking about the Davidic covenant. And it is a word which means more than physical and more than verbal conversation. It means that we are working with a discipline that brings the child to understand our personal and intent love for that child. Verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And if I commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But you see, at this point, God introduces a word to us, and it's also found in Job. Job verse 23. In your outline, it looks like it's John, but it's Job. Job 23, verse 4 and 7. The most beautiful expression. Job says, look, I've got to talk with God about the problems I'm facing. And so here is the word which means verbal and physical communication. It is a word which means there's an interplay between the mind of the parent and the mind of the child. There's an interplay between the mind of the God and the mind of the believer. And Job says, I will discuss this with God. I will bring my case before God. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, the word again is used. But the whole intent is that instead of taking this child and dominating to the point that they repeat and repeat just like you, you've begun to enter into an intercourse of verbal understanding in which they begin to understand that you love them more than anything else except your own salvation and that they are the delight of your life. And thus, with that concern, you share with them the rationale and the reason of where you are. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, he said, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And then he said, I will come to him and I will bring my way and I will defend my experience before him. And so you find in Job 9:3, he says, I need a dasman. I need someone to be a go-between, one who is available to share. And so you lean on God and the child leans on God and you're concerned. But you see, what you're doing is you're beginning to share with that child that there's a concern in your heart that they learn how to move from the egocentric to the parent-centered to the Christ-centered realm in their life. And then when you begin to move in this, you learn the second principle of their personality. There are three principles now. The child is foolish, living in an egocentric world. Secondly, the parent can provoke by holding unbiblical principles before that child and bring that child to personal death with no purpose of love and no purpose of life and no purpose of understanding with his own destiny. And thirdly, that there is a principle of narrowing that route to bring that child to grips with his God and with his Savior so he can understand who he is. Now, the first thing about that child's personality is that he is a rebel. But the second thing about every child is that he is a reflector. He reflects you. I remember my mother did something. When I was a little boy, she used to grit her teeth. I thought that was so bad. I just couldn't stand it when she was disciplining me and she grit her teeth. I just couldn't stand it. Then I was disciplining my children. You know what I did? Gritted my teeth, didn't I? Huh? That's right. One day my child said to me, "Don't grit your teeth, Daddy." Oh, just burn me up. Why? Because they said it? No, because I hated what my mother did to me. And I said, I'm doing the same thing to my kids. You see, what we discover when we look at parenthood is we are big children ourselves. Come on, admit it sometimes. And that we, because we're older, must still come to grips with ourselves as being a child. And so it is that the second principle is that we are reflectors. In Exodus 34, chapter 34, verse 7, it says, the sins of the fathers extend to the third and the fourth and the generation. Now watch this. You know, even in pups, when they're breeding for a special line, do you realize that they killed so many pups out of every litter in order to perfect the line? And if you have a very high-strung breed, they had to kill part of the litter all the way along so that the bad traits would not reproduce, but the better traits would, and finally they just breed all the sense out of that animal, and all they do is either look or bark or something, but they don't have any real judgment. Well, in our children, when you marry a family, you marry the whole bunch. My poor wife, boy, she married all of us. The whole bunch. Talked to somebody the other day. They were searching up their family tree. And I said, be careful. There's a skeleton in every closet. You may not be so happy you went back and looked. But remember, you marry the whole bunch. And when you have children, my friends, there is heredity physically. And there is a heredity of a propensity of an intention towards sin. $5 words, it just means it crops up in your family what they used to do. Now, I realize we live in a day which believes more in environment than we do in heredity, but I want to hold before you that the Bible says that the sins of the fathers are repeated to the third and the fourth generation. And one of the things you have to come to grips with as a parent with your own children is that they're doing what you did. Don't excuse it. Come to grips with it, even if it's 40 years late. But the concern is that when Abraham went down to Egypt, he lied to Abimelech about his wife Sarah. His son Isaac did the same thing about his wife Rebekah. And Jacob did the same thing because when the boys came home from Egypt trying to get some grain down there and ran to this guy they didn't know was Pharaoh's assistant, nor Joseph, came back and said, you know, he asked us if we had a son, if you had a son, a younger son, and we told him yes, he wouldn't give us any grain unless we came back and got little Benjamin. And old Jacob said, well, why'd you have to tell him we had a son? And see, what happens is that we deal with into the third and the fourth generation. Your child reflects you. And so the very message of this passage of Scripture is to be honorable parents. And the intensity is that we're asked, honor your mother and father, the Scripture entreats the child. In other words, hold them in cherishness. Yield yourself. Obey. The word means place yourself in obedience to their verbal communication. Treasure is the word, your parents. Then the Scripture says, nourish that child and bring them up in the admonition of the Lord, which means in the disciplining guidance as the child is bent in order to the appeal. The word admonition means to the appeal of the word and the relationship there was with God. It didn't say go around pointing your finger and saying God's going to damn you if you do that. It means bring the child up in the relationship which he has with you and the very nourishing of the environment whereby he will be able to appeal to the very nature of God and understand the words God has placed in his life for the appeal in his very spirit. So the child is a reflector. Once had a child came in, critical. Christian school. Child just critical all the time. Everything was wrong. And then I listened to the parent for a while and found out the child was just like his daddy. for her because his daddy was a critical person. And so you will find that the worst traits in your children. You ever seen children play school? You know what they always do? Beat each other up and put each other in the corner. Sure. You ever seen them play church? All they do is scream and yell. Act like the preacher. Isn't that something? You see, children always pick the worst trait. And your children will always take your worst trait. So the Bible says that we must deal with correction to help the child move from an egocentric world. But don't let him stop at being a parent-centered world. Move him on till he shall understand the Christ-centered world. Because the third characteristic of his personality is, first, he's a rebel. Secondly, he's a reflector. But thirdly, he is remarkably and ingeniously made. Don't you lose me here. Turn to Psalms 139. Psalms 139, verse 13. For thou hast possessed my inward parts, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that thy soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hidden from thee, that I was made in secret and intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed in thy book, and all my members were written, which are in the countenance were fashioned, as yet where there was none of them. How precious also are the thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. In the Stover's translation, all that says is that when you were the embryonic stage in your mother's womb, that God wrapped himself around you. And that when the very bone and the tissue in your life was being formed, God placed himself there, and he intricately and ingeniously made your life. And it is his intent that you shall understand that you are remarkably and uniquely made. Your children are not yours. Like a little guy on the back step at my mother's house while we were keeping my nephew, first cousin rather, tore everything up. He got scared. So he knocked on the door and he said, "Miss Silvers, come sit and look at what we did." He wanted to bring other people into it. Sometimes we look at our children and say, "Look what we did." God wants us to understand that the very motivation for children is that he is peopling a people for eternity in the very fellowship in the house of God. And his purpose is to make these into the likeness of his own nature. They are not our own. They are our loaning possession granted to us in such love. Now you think about that for a moment. You also think about it, how beautiful it is. When you place expectations before your child, which are yours culturally, when you place expectations before your child, which are yours by prejudice, when you place expectations which are on your child by making them aware that there's a way they can find love and life purpose outside of the things that are in God, or even bending the things of God so they please you better, then you are bringing that child to spiritual and personal death. That child is unique. We're to understand this morning that if you have one blue eye and one black eye, that God allowed it. I meet people who are worried about whether they're short or they're tall, whether they're fat or they're skinny. You meet people who are all bent out of shape, and they have life problems and life antagonisms and life anger, and they are wrath within them because they are growing up in a world saying, "Be, be, be, be," and they said, "I am not, I am not. Where am I? What am I doing, and where is my purpose?" I'm to understand that my child is fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm understanding that I must not place before them concepts, expectations, whether it be social approval, whether it be spiritual approval, whether it be some idea I have that's unique to me, or whether I put God upon their head in such a level that they don't begin to walk from an egocentric to a parent-directed to a fellowship with the eternal risen Christ. And I find adulterers still reacting to their parents when they should be reacting to the Father.
I find adults at 50 still reacting to their family or still living in an egocentric world when they should be reacting to the Father. I'm simply saying that what the Bible does say in Proverbs 22, it says if you bring up a child and you narrow that way so that that child begins to understand that he is a rebel or she is a rebel, and that that child is a reflector of his world, and you understand that, that that child somewhere along the line not only comes to know Jesus Christ as the personal Savior of their life, but all of a sudden they are aware that they are uniquely made by the very hand of God, and that they are to get such a grip on that relationship and such a reality of that relationship that they are so excited about the superabundant experience of walking with God, they'll never leave it. I didn't say if you bring them up. So the very purpose of the fellowship of believers is to allow us to blossom and bloom and walk with the Spirit of God in control of our life. And a demonstration of that is that we understand it as parents that we're trying to cooperate with God in that. And the exciting truth of it all is that if you're a single parent this morning, don't give up. Maybe your husband or wife passed away and God allowed that, but He will allow you to continue that nurture. What if you're a divorced parent? Does that mean that you have to just throw in the towel and say it's a hopeless case? Not on your life. Though divorce may not have been planned in God's economy for your life, it means that God will bring about the forces of His love. The Bible makes us aware that God has a special love for the widow and the fatherless, or those without parents. What does it say to the church? My friends, bless our hearts. We are blessed with children who do not always have Christian parents. One or more of the parents are not saved. And when that child comes to this fellowship and finds Christ as Savior and finds that love, that means we have to be a mommy and a daddy to more than just our own. And I entreat you this morning that if you're just satisfied with your own little four walls and your own security with your own kids, God help you! Because the world is fatherless and the world is motherless. And when you bring someone to Christ, you become their father and their mother. And the church is the very nurturing womb of a community. And so there must be the abundance of love. And when adults, we become their daddies and their mommies. And when we love them, we must not hold before them principles that will bring them to personal death. They must experience love and purpose. Paul said, "My purpose in life, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain." Paul said his love experience, the love of Jesus Christ, constraineth me. How about it this morning? As a parent, we all need to confess our sins. I certainly do. Have you always been perfect? Not on your life. I know it, and I know it about myself. And we're working with the framework of what was passed into our laps and left into our hands. And just because our parents were saints didn't mean that it was perfect, because they also passed on hang-ups to some children. And so being a pastor, being a deacon, being a Sunday school teacher, knowing the Bible from cover to cover doesn't make you a great parent. And we can see it in the progeny of the generations that follow. So we hold each other in the hands and the admonition of the Lord and the nourishing experience of all of this. And we seek to work with the principles that God has given us and the understanding of the personality of each of us. This morning, as a born-again Christian, you need to make a commitment to these principles. Take this outline home. Study it. Evaluate it. Understand that God wants to broaden the spectrum of your world to include others so that you can love them. Are you here this morning and you have never professed Jesus Christ as the personal Savior of your life? Would you right now make a commitment for Him? Would you right now say, "I turn my life into such a hand. I give my life to such a Savior who died for me because I want Him to have His fulfillment and make me the person that I can become in Him." Are you a Bible-believing Christian looking for a place to roll up your sleeves and go to work for Him? Then you come on and move your ladder this morning. But most of all, put Jesus first in your life. Let's stand. And Brother Richard, our hymn of invitation. 182 we're standing to sing this morning. Won't you come right now, please?